You know, back in the year 2001, the series came out 24, where Kiefer Sutherland played Jack Bauer. And Jack Bauer was a special agent in the U.S. counterterrorism units. And 24 stood for 24 hours in a day. So each season had 24 episodes, and each episode represented one of those hours in that particular day. How many of you watched 24 when it was out? Yeah, Jack Bauer did more in one day to save the world than anyone else. I mean, it was absolutely incredible. Well, my wife and I, we didn't get into the series when it first came out. But about at year or season three, a friend of ours gave us a CD set of the 24 series for Christmas. And so we started watching it. And we got into it. We were hooked, and we would, you know, watch the story, and we would get into it. But one thing is, my wife, she doesn't do real well with suspenseful things. And 24 was very, very suspenseful. And so as we would be watching an episode, she'd start getting stressed out. And each episode would always end on a cliffhanger. And my wife would go, we got to watch the next one. We got to see if Jack makes it, you know. And I would remind her, I'd say, babe, there's three seasons. He's in every single one of them. We know that he makes it, you know. It's okay. Now, the mystery wasn't, is he going to make it? There were nine seasons altogether. He was in every one of them. He never died. And I think Kiefer Sutherland has been playing that same part now for, you know, everything else that he's ever done. But the question was always going to be, how was he going to make it? How was he going to save the world this time? Well, in a similar way, we as the church, we know how this story ends. This story that we're walking in right now, as we're living in this world and we're living in this kingdom, and we know how it ends. We know that Jesus comes back, that Jesus comes to the rescue, that Jesus wins, that Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom. And when he does, he's going to set all things right, that Jesus is going to put an end to injustice. And so we're waiting to see, how is he going to do that? We know how it ends. But the difference between our lives and watching a TV show is this, is we get to be a part of the story. Jesus invites us into the story to play a part and to play a role, to be key players, you might say, in his kingdom. And that's what we've been talking about in this Citizens and Saints series. We have been talking about how the Lord calls us his saints, which means set apart ones. We've been set apart to God, and we've been set apart from this world. But we are also citizens of the United States of America. We are citizens living in this world. But the Bible also says that we are citizens of heaven. And so we've been talking about, what does it look like for us to live in between these two kingdoms? To live as a member of that kingdom, but in the midst of this kingdom, and what is the role that we're to play as we're looking forward to Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom? And in our first two studies, we really keyed in on the idea there in Genesis chapter 1, that when God made man, he made us, he said that we were to be his image bearers. That he made us to reflect him, and we get to do that now as followers of Jesus Christ. And we looked at primarily in those first two studies that we do that because Jesus called us salt and light. And so we talked about what that looks like for us to be salt and light in this world as image bearers of Jesus. And then last week we looked at what it means to live in a Babylonian kingdom. And we talked about how the Babylonian kingdom that was set up with King Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful kingdoms in the world. And it had this part of its kingdom that made it so powerful that it really sought to indoctrinate people that they would capture into the Babylonian system and mindset. And we live in a world right now that is seeking to indoctrinate us into its system and into its mindset. And we looked at last week, we looked at Daniel and his friends, and how Daniel and his friends, as followers of God, they didn't just survive Babylon, but they thrived in Babylon, that they were men who were able to stand strong in their convictions, but still have impact and influence in a pagan society. But one of the things that was different about the Babylonian Empire and the Roman Empire that Jesus and his disciples were living in is that those countries and those empires were a monarchy. And we don't live in a monarchy. They lived in a monarchy where there was a king. There was an emperor who was really like a dictator. And we don't live in that type of system. No, we live in a democratic republic. And because we live in a democratic republic, that means that we have rights that they didn't have. And that means, listen to me, church, that means as we look at them and we see how bold the early church was and how bold the disciples were, how bold Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, and they were doing that in the midst of a monarchy, but we live in a democratic republic. That means we can be even bolder. That means we can stand even taller in what we live because we have rights. We live in a society, a culture, a country that is founded, you know, on a constitution and a declaration of independence and a bill of rights, as well as our state constitutions. And so in our final study today, I want us to keep in mind what we learned in the first three studies of what it means to be image bearers, what it means to be salt and light. And I want us to talk about what that looks like for us living in this democratic republic because it's different. But I want to begin by discussing the difference between Christian nationalism and Christian stewardship. Christian nationalism has its roots in dominion theology, also known today as the New Apostolic Reformation. And it's a theology that basically teaches that we, the church, need to Christianize the world, that we need to take dominion of it in every facet in order to get it ready for Jesus. And I just want to say right off the bat, my friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. It is not what the Bible teaches. And I think one of the best ways when you're hearing a teaching to determine if that teaching is true, if it's really, you know, from the Word, is to put it through this test, to look at it and go, did Jesus teach this? Did he practice this? Is this what he modeled? Did the early church teach this and practice this? Is this what they modeled? And if the answer to both of those questions is no, then we need to reject it because those are our models. We look at what Jesus taught and did. We look at what the early church taught and did. And dominion theology is not what Jesus or the early church taught, believed, or practiced. On the contrary, what we read in the New Testament is a theology that teaches that our world is broken, that our world is broken because of the fall, and it's only going to be made right when Jesus comes back, when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. But we also see in the New Testament how the gospel can change our world by changing our world one person at a time. And that's exactly what we saw as we went through the book of Acts. As the gospel was going forth and people were getting saved. Sometimes it was one person. Sometimes it was 3,000 people. But it was souls being impacted and souls being turned toward God because of the teaching of the gospel. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 17, we read that they turned their world upside down. The world changed not because of a change in the government, but it changed because lives were being transformed in a radical way by the message of the gospel, and it impacted the culture on every single level. Now, Christian nationalism or dominion theology takes a different approach. You see, they believe that Jesus can't come back until Christians clean up the world. That we've got to get them ready for his return. And so we need to infiltrate our government and our education and our media and these, you know, seven different, you know, places where we need to infiltrate and take control and take dominion. And again, my friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus doesn't need our help in fixing this world. He's going to do fine all by himself. And the Bible, if you really, really look at it, do a little word search, do a little study on the last days. It tells us in the last days, things are going to get worse. In the last days, things are going to be getting darker. The Bible says that in the last days, people will be departing from the faith. People will be pursuing ungodliness. In the last days, violence will be growing all over the earth, and people will be pushing God out of our culture. In fact, the Bible gives us two illustrations of what culture is going to be like in the last days. It says it'll be like the days of Noah. Remember, the days of Noah was so bad that God said, I can't do this anymore. I need to destroy the earth and start all over again. And I'm going to start all over again with the family of Noah. And so the Bible likens the last days. It'll say it'll be like that. It's going to be like the days of Noah. And then also it says, and it'll be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in both of those illustrations, it was mankind at its worst and immorality was out of control. And the Bible says that's what the last days are going to be like. But then Jesus comes. And we went through the book of Revelation and we saw that's what's going to be happening in the tribulation, guys. It's going to be just mankind at its worst, immorality out of control. And then Jesus shows up and puts it all back together again. And Jesus makes all things new. He makes things right. He brings it all back together. Now, dominion theology takes their premise from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God told Adam and Eve that they were to take dominion over the garden. But I want you to think about this. Because when he said that, that was pre-fall. That was before the fall. That was before sin entered into the world. And so at that point, when he gives that edict, when he gives that command, Eden wasn't broken. Eden was a perfect place. There was nothing that needed to change. There was nothing that needed to be fixed. So God wasn't asking them to take dominion over it in that way. So what did God mean then when he said to take dominion over it? I think the true biblical interpretation of that would be that God was asking them to be stewards of the garden. Take care of what I've given you here. And that's the difference. Christian nationalism, hey, we need to take dominion. We need to take control over everything. And what we are called to biblically is a Christian stewardship. God says, I want you to take care of what I've given to you. Now, God asks us to take care of all of us, not just as a nation, but individually, what he has put into our hands. And I want you to think about that today. What has God put into your hands? What is he asking you to be a steward of? That would be the people in your life. That would be your time. That would be your resources. That would be your talents. Those are the things that God is saying to you and I, hey, I want you to be a steward. This is what I've given to you. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what has God put into your hands? that he's asking you to steward. And I want to come back to that at the end of our time today. But as Christians living here in America, God has given us a country that has a heritage that has been built on rich biblical truths. And I want us to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at our rich heritage, looking at our country and how it was put together, looking at some of the things that our founding fathers believed and some of the things that were wrote into our Constitution, into the Declaration of Independence, because this is exactly what God was saying to us as a nation. I want you to steward this. I want you to take care of this. And so I want to briefly just look at the influence of that Christianity and the Bible had upon three particular areas of our history: the founding documents, education, and government. We'll start with the founding documents. Of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, more than 29 had either seminary or Bible college degrees. Did you know that? Pretty amazing, isn't it? Many of the founding fathers of the United States of America were men who held deep religious convictions that were based on the Bible and based on their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it was those convictions that shaped their view of life and ultimately shaped the founding of our nation. Just to show how much Christianity influenced our founding fathers and ultimately influenced our nation, here are a few quotes from some of our founding fathers. I'll start with John Adams, the second president of the United States. He said this: "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believe and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." It's pretty powerful. Or take Thomas Jefferson, our third president, and he was the principal author of the Declaration of Independence. He said this: "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of the nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis and conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God and that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." I wonder what Jefferson would say about our day and age. Or consider the words of John Hancock, a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He said this: "Resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian and social duty of each individual. Continue steadfast and with a proper sense of your independence, or your dependence on God, nobly defend those rights which have been gave to, and no man ought to take from us." Or take this from Benjamin Rush, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence and a ratifier of the U.S. Constitution. He said this: "I do not believe that the Constitution was the offspring of inspiration, but I am satisfied that it is as much the work of divine providence as any of the miracles recorded in the Old and New Testaments." What a powerful statement on his belief in the power and the fact that God gave these documents. So 56 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence acknowledged that this nation was founded upon the principles of God. And they were willing to risk their lives for our independence based on their Christian faith. And they were willing to sign their names to the Declaration of Independence under the signature line that read, "With a firm reliance on divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." They knew by putting this together, doing what they were doing, that they were literally risking their lives. But it's not just the Declaration of Independence that has language like this, or the our U.S. Constitution. It's also the state constitutions. And did you know that God or divine is mentioned at least once in each of the 50 state constitutions and nearly 200 times overall in the state constitutions, God's name is mentioned? I'm going to read a few of them for you. For example, this is the state of Delaware. Thomas McKean and George Reed placed in the Delaware state constitution this clause, I quote, "Everyone elected or appointed to office shall make and describe the following devotion to wits." And here's what they subscribe to. "I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forever. Amen. And I do acknowledge that the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." They had to believe in that in order to be elected into office in Delaware. Isn't that crazy? Consider the Pennsylvania State Constitution, authored by Benjamin Rush and James Wilson. They wrote this: "Each member of the legislature, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe the following declaration." This was it: "I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked. And I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." They had to agree to that in order to be in office. Here's one more from the state of Massachusetts. "All persons elected must make and subscribe the following declaration: I do declare that I believe the Christian religion and have a firm persuasion of its truth." So it's clear to see that the Bible and Christianity played a major part in the minds of the founding of this country and what the founding fathers were writing into these documents. What about education? Did you know that when the kids were being taught their ABCs, that the Bible was a major part of their curriculum? In fact, they would take each letter of the Bible and attach a Bible verse to it. So they would take, or excuse me, they take each letter of the alphabet and attach a Bible verse to it. So, for instance, A was Proverbs 10:1 that says, "A wise man makes it a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." For B, Proverbs 15:16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble." Letter C was Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So with each letter of the alphabet, they attached a Bible. So they weren't just Bible verse to it. They weren't just learning how to read, but they were also memorizing scripture. That's what kids were learning as they were learning their ABCs and learning how to read when this country was first being founded. Did you know that 106 out of the first 108 colleges that were established in the United States of America was founded by Christians and based on Christian values, with the purpose of instilling those Christian values into our school system? Did you know that all of the Ivy League schools like Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Brown and Dartmouth, Columbia, Cornell, and the University of Pennsylvania were founded for the express purpose of training missionaries and ministers for the gospel of Christ? When Harvard came into existence, that was the focus. It wasn't law. It was, let's train up missionaries and pastors to get the gospel out. So we see that Christianity played a major role in our education. What about government? Noah Webster said this: "Our citizens should really understand that the genuine source of correct Republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion." Roger Sherman, a signer of the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution, said this: "I believe that there is one only living and true God, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and a complete rule to direct how we may glorify and enjoy Him. As you know, the three branches of our government, the way that they were set up and founded was taken from Scripture. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, this was their verse that they based everything on. It says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our giver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us." So they took that phrase, "the Lord is our judge," and said, that's the judicial branch. They took that phrase, "the Lord is our giver," and said, that's the state legislative branch. And then they took that verse, "the Lord is our king," and said, that's our executive branch. It was taken from Isaiah 33:22. And so we read in Proverbs 14:34, it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation." And have you ever thought about this? In a very, very short time, the United States of America became a superpower. Only, 250 years old, and we're one of the greatest, strongest nations in the world. You compare that to like China, they've been around 3,500 years. England, UK, over 1,000 years. Germany, over 1,000 years. And here we are. You know, like we're an infant in comparison, and yet we are this superpower. Why? Righteousness exalts a nation. God blessed our country because of how it was founded. God blessed our country because we literally believe what's written on our currency, "In God We Trust." And that is how we lived, and that is how we functioned. That was the core of our foundation. So here's the million-dollar question. How did we go from that to where we are at today? Let me give you a few observations. Number one, as our country grew in its prominence and power, we became more confident in ourselves than in the Lord. We basically succumbed to the very same thing that we saw was the problem with Babylon, and really so many nations after that. We succumbed to self-exaltation. Our focus was on ourselves, and we put our trust in our money, in our resources, in our military might, and in our ingenuity. You see, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 also goes on to say, it says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so because we took our dependency off of God and we start to put it on ourselves, we fell victim to that idea. We began to exalt ourselves instead of exalting God, and we suffered. We began to suffer under that sin of reproach. And that opened up the door to the second problem, and that was secular humanism. One of the leaders of the secular humanism was Colonel Robert Ingersoll. The first main point that Colonel Ingersoll proposed as part of secular humanism was that Christians should have no place in the political arena. Instead, Christians should be regulated to spiritual things like mission work and church work, but they should stay out of politics. The other main thing that Ingersoll taught was that the moral authority comes from human philosophy and not from God. That human philosophy, secular ethics, that's what will guide us, not religion and not God. Basically, that idea that gets popularized today of, you know, we need to have a separation between the church and state. Do you realize that when you talk in that way, you are just succumbing to the secular humanism? Note this, that in the whole idea of the separation between church and state, if you really, really study that, the idea was never, ever to keep the church out of politics. The whole premise of that was to keep the government out of the church. That was the focus. That was the focus of it. So as secular humanism grew in its popularity, God is getting pushed out of our society. Suddenly, you know, let's take prayer out of schools. Let's take the Ten Commandments out of courtrooms. And suddenly our country starts to become more and more secularized, less dependent upon God. This was a study done by Pew Research that found, and this is just a change that has taken place in the last 50 years, get this, that the number of Americans who identified as born-again Christians in 1972 was 92%. In 2020, that has dropped to 64%. With 30% of the U.S. population being classified as religiously unaffiliated. We don't belong to anything. We're not religious at all. They call them the nuns. And the report went on to say that by the year 2070, that number of people who identify as born-again Christians in America, if the Lord should tarry that long, will be 50%. And the number of religiously unaffiliated Americans, or the nuns, will probably outnumber those adhering to Christianity. So self-exaltation, secular humanism, and then that opened the door to judicial activism. Where suddenly, judicially, now we're making laws. Hey, you can't pray in school. You can't do this. You can't, you know, in the beginning days, teachers would open the class in prayer. They'd read from the Bible. Now everything today is, you know, no, it has to be student organized, student led, student, you know, directed. You can still pray on campuses. You can still have Bible studies, but it has to be the students. A teacher could get in trouble. I'll tell you this though. When I was a youth pastor here many years ago, back in the 80s, there was a principal at San Marcos High School, Marv Glusak. He wasn't a Christian. He was actually a Jewish guy. And for some reason, he liked me. I was doing a Bible study on that campus, and he says to me, he says, hey, can I call you if I have a kid in trouble or a family in trouble? Can I call you and just, you know, you can come over. I'll give you an office. You can meet with them. I mean, it blew my mind. And he did that several times, you know, where I'd come over. Like, he wasn't afraid. It's like, you know, I know what they say, but you know what? I see God's, you know, something's happening here. I don't know what it is, but, you know, I want you to do that. But they started to do that. And then all of a sudden, we start questioning judicially when life begins. An abortion gets approved, and it leads to 60 million babies being aborted in our country. And you take marriage. Marriage was always seen in our country as between a man and a woman until 2015. And suddenly they change that. Now marriage can be between anybody. And here's the thing, part of the problem, why we went from here to here is because the church didn't steward what God had given us. We sat back passively and watched a lot of these things happen, and we didn't say anything. Maybe some did, but by and large, we didn't say anything. We just accepted. We set back and let these things change. So here's the question. Where do we go from here? Is it possible to take back ground that has been lost? I'm not sure exactly if on a wide scale we'll ever get back to this. But we can do. What we can do is vote for candidates who are going to support biblical principles. We can support those who are in office and those who are trying to pass bills to get us back. We can rally behind and we can use our voice. We can stand strong in that. We can get involved in city councils and on PTAs and in situations and in arenas where we can let our voice be heard. But you know, the real and only thing that will bring this nation back is a revival. God pouring out his Spirit on this nation again. Because when revival takes place, cities change, states change, and nations change. That's what we need. But where does revival start, church? It starts right here. It starts in each one of our individual hearts. Revival starts with us personally, individually. You see, we cannot control what happens in our nation, and we can't control our nation's relationship with God, but we can control what happens in our own relationship with Jesus. So I want to end our time going back to that question and talking about personal stewardship. And I want to ask you this question today. Have you been stewarding well your relationship with Jesus? Is your relationship with Jesus, is it the priority in your life? Now, Jesus said this. He goes, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You know what the key word is in that verse? First. Seek first. If he would have just said, "Hey, seek the kingdom of God," we could say, "Yeah, I'll get to that. I'll put that on the list." But when he says, "Seek first the kingdom," he's saying, "I want you to make this a priority. My relationship with you, your relationship with me, that needs to be the thing that is moving everything else." So let me ask you, have you been stewarding well your relationship with Jesus, or have you just been going through the motions in your walk with God? Or maybe not even just going through the motions, have you allowed compromise into your heart, into your life, into your home that has affected your relationship with God? Listen, church, God cannot bless compromise. He can't. You can pray all you want that he blesses your life, but if you're living in compromise, he can't bless compromise. And God takes no pleasure in complacency. God said this about the nation of Israel. These people, they honor me with their lips. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. How are you stewarding your personal relationship with Jesus? Let me talk to the husbands for a minute. Guys, how are you stewarding your relationship with your wife? How are you stewarding what God has put into your hand as the husband to be that spiritual leader in the home for your wife and your children, to be the one who is setting the pace for how the rest of the family is going to run? How have you been stewarding that? Have you been stewarding it? Or have you just been going through the motions? Just letting your wife do all the spiritual stuff. What about the wives? How have you been stewarding your role to come alongside your husband and to love him and respect him and support him and encourage him in the role that God has given him, and to come alongside of him? And how are you doing together in parenting your kids in a way to bring them into and point them into the things of the Lord? How have you been stewarding that? I'll close with this. You know this verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people," and you know what? We're his people. We've given our life to Jesus. We are his people. We belong to him. And I think some Christians, they get more caught up in the line and the verbiage, "we the people." It's all about our rights. here in this country. Listen, we can't be we the people until we are his people. We got to be his people first. He says, if my people who are called by my name, that's us, we're called by his name. He says, your saints, your Christians, you're the ones who are my ambassadors. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that's the key. They'll humble themselves. The Bible says, if you humble yourself inside of the Lord, he will lift you up. God looks favorably upon humility. But the Bible also says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we don't humble ourselves before God, we're taking a posture of putting ourselves where God's going to resist us. I don't know about you. I need all the grace from God that I can get. So he says, humble yourself. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Guys, that's repentance. That's what repentance is. Turning from the way that we were walking away from God and away from God's heart and away from the responsibility that he's given to us. And we turn around and we start going in the right direction again. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. This is what God says. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And I think what God promises to a nation is equally true of our individual lives. So I ask you this question today. Does your heart need healing today? I want to encourage you today in just a humble stance to do what David did when he said, Lord, search my heart. Search me, Lord, know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. I'm asking us today as a church, can we be real with God? And I think the Lord wants to bring some healing today in our hearts, in our lives. As we humble ourselves before him, as we confess to him, maybe areas of compromise that we've let into our lives. Maybe there's some marriages here today that need some healing because there's husbands and wives that have been standing in pride and bitterness instead of in love and forgiveness. And they need to bring that before the Lord today.